Let us pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning be acceptable in thy sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Nothing like diving into Acts 19 after coming off a 10-day trip to Israel. We've got miracles, we've got demons, we've got the seven sons of Sceva acting very strangely, getting beaten up and running out of a house naked. You can't get any more drama than this, right? How in the world does this apply to our lives? I actually want to make the case that this is one of the most applicable scripture passages to 21st century American Christianity in the entire New Testament. That's going to be my case this morning. You can tell me at the end whether or not you agree. We're finishing our Epiphany series today. We're on the eve of Lent. We've been talking about the gospel going to the whole world. What does it mean for the gospel to impact the world we live in? Today, Acts 19. Paul is arriving in Ephesus, the largest metropolis, city of commerce in all of Asia, what's now modern Turkey. It's also the center of pagan worship and occult practice throughout the Roman Empire. Now, before Paul even gets a chance to do his usual, enter a synagogue and begin to preach and talk to the Jews in the synagogue, he happens to run across 12 men. They seem to be sincere. Luke calls them disciples. He doesn't just call them Jews, he calls them disciples. They must self-identify as disciples, and they've probably heard about this man Jesus. But as Paul, in questioning them, finds out, their whole experience actually and their way of worship is founded on John the Baptist's ministry. Well, John the Baptist has been dead for about 30 years, but you can tell John had an incredible ministry throughout the Middle East. Now, their life of faith centered on the ongoing identification of sin and the repenting of it. You didn't have to convince them they had a problem. They were disciples of John. Their whole faith was about realizing what they were doing wrong and trying to make amends and do right. Does this sound so bad? Wow, I know I'm doing wrong. I really want to do right. A faith that's all about repentance and good works. Is that such a bad thing? Well, Paul seems to recognize that something's missing. They look religious on the outside. They're sincere. They call themselves believers. So he asks them a simple question. Verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Notice that Paul did not ask them to prove their faith. He didn't ask them if they were tithing or sharing the gospel, or even being good people in comparison to their neighbors. Why? You see, the Bible's clear. Proof of genuine faith begins not with pointing to our works, but with a right understanding of who God is and the revelation of Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, in which we call the gospel. So Paul cuts to the chase. Do you have the Holy Spirit in you, or don't you? These men don't get defensive. They don't pull out their spiritual resume. They're not threatened by the question. They answer very simply, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul then goes on to explain the gospel, that John's repentance just gives our side of the equation of faith. But it's a ministry that points to Jesus and God's side of the equation. Repentance and understanding a need, that we have a barrier between us and God, is absolutely part of the gospel message. But the response then isn't to work harder or try and get your life in order or do more. It's to receive Christ's forgiveness, to receive a new status in the family, to actually receive God Himself. All of you are going to be coming to Israel with me next year, and you'll see pictures of the Temple Mount, 17 football fields big. And pictures of the temple and the Holy of Holies, where there was a curtain that separated where God was and outside from where God wasn't And once a year, only the high priest able to go in on this huge temple. Of course, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn in two. All of us can now go into the Holy of Holies and experience God ourselves in real time, in real ways. This is the message of the gospel, that through Christ we can know God and experience Him in our lives, in our hearts and minds. He gives us real power. Why is this such an important teaching for the 21st century Christian church, especially those of us who grew up in the Episcopal or Anglican church? These disciples are a perfect picture of those who come and sit in the pews every Sunday. Of many who come and sit in the pews of mainline Christianity in America every Sunday. What do I mean? Many people self-identify themselves as Christians. I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ and the facts about Christ. And yet they only know the baptism of repentance. In other words, they're really followers of John the Baptist. They may kind of know about Jesus, that He makes a difference. They believe the facts. But their practical outworking of their faith is basically, I know I'm not who I should be. I know I'm not as good enough as I want to be. So you know what? I'll confess that and just hope and pray that next time I'll be better. And that basically describes so many of us, including myself, and our view of Christianity. We call ourselves Christians, but we're really following and ending our faith with the ministry of John. It's interesting. People ask me, or if I ask people, excuse me, whether or not they're a Christian, I don't do that very often, they'll give their spiritual resume. I'm a good person. I go to church. They'll list all the ways that they fulfill some set and list of things they think they should do. Or, if I preach a sermon on sin, if I preach a sermon on giving and tithing to the church, how about on sharing the gospel, perhaps on speaking and loving your enemies? Most of the response and the filter that many of us hear is, yep, amen, I know it's right, I should be giving more money, I know. Yep, I should be sharing the gospel more. Yes, I should be loving my children more. Absolutely, I better confess. Thank goodness we have confession. And then immediately, for the next 6 or 7 minutes after the service, we say, we're going to do better next time. But of course, there's no power, and we really don't. We either kind of let, you know, dismiss it and say, oh, it was a bad sermon. I don't have to deal with that one on that particular topic. Or we try just for a few minutes or days to try and do it better, but then we never do. In essence, we never change. Because we're really disciples of John the Baptist. We believe in repentance. We know we should be better. But there's absolutely no power in our lives. There's no joy or freedom or love that makes a real difference. Paul is gentle with these men. He just shares with them the gospel about the Holy Spirit. He says, will you turn and not just repent, but receive power from Christ? Do you want to experience God working in your everyday life? The men say, yes, we do. And immediately they're baptized into Christ. They come to faith in Him. Now what happens? After this baptismal service, Paul prays for them. He decides to lay hands on them. And immediately they start experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, they speak in other languages, the good news of the gospel, and then they're able to understand God's will for people in the church. They're given this supernatural ability to prophesy, to see God's will for the future. Now, it would be easy to get all caught up in this part of the text, wouldn't it? Is there speaking in tongues? What does that mean? Prophecy, what is that? Ooh, that's scary. That's one of those weird people. Look. The Holy Spirit, if you look at Scripture, does a lot of things in people's lives. He heals, He comforts, He gives peace, He gives self-control, the ability to say no to sin. He shapes our desires. It wasn't just that when He came in that these men just, that was all they did. No. See, Luke is telling us that they're experiencing Pentecost all over again. That's why he mentions these two particular manifestations of the Spirit. That on a random day, in a pagan city, with new believers 600 miles from Jerusalem and probably 25 or 30 years later, the Holy Spirit is still working in power in people's lives. Because despite what we may think, even 25 years after Christ, people are still asking the question, does Jesus still make a difference today? And so Luke is just using that exact terminology to show, whether they were or not, I'm sure they probably were, to show they were experiencing the power of Jesus Christ at work in their lives. And what Luke is really doing is he's asking us the same question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This is the litmus test of faith. You either can say, yes, I have the Holy Spirit in me. I've experienced Christ in my life. You can say, no, that's never been my experience. Or you can say, I'm not sure. But that's ultimately the question. Has faith in Christ resulted in the power of God working in your life? Wow. Are we disciples who think the gospel is all about morbid introspection, not feeling good enough, trying hard to follow and do the right thing? Or has our faith in Christ resulted in what Jesus called living water springing up into eternal life? Is there freedom and peace and power as a result of our faith in Christ? As one young child said to their mom and dad when they heard about Jesus living in our hearts, said, Mom and Dad, surely if Jesus lived in our hearts, he'd stick out somewhere, wouldn't he? Yes, he would. Now, everybody's experience of Christ and the Holy Spirit is different. It's tailor-made. But Paul's question cuts to the chase of American Christianity. How do you know if you're a Christian? Have you experienced the Holy Spirit in your life? Yes? No? Or maybe I'm not sure. There's a second part of this story that also speaks to the American church in a profound way. Now, if we take the book of Acts in its entirety, we don't see Paul doing a lot of miracles. Let's just be clear. He doesn't say a quick prayer and immediately he's saved from every lashing, every whipping, every problem he's ever had. That's not the case. As we've been studying over the last 6 weeks, he's thrown to prison, he's beaten, he's suffering famine, he's got a lot of challenges. This is not a quick health, wealth gospel. However, in certain areas, only where the occult was strong, God equipped Paul to fight the spiritual darkness with power. Ephesus is one of these places, one of the few places. Let me give you a quick example of this, just to set some context. I went to Africa on a mission trip with a couple of other leaders about 5 years ago. And one of the things we did was we met some seminarians at a seminary there who were training to be ordained pastors. Well, of course, let's bring in the white guys, the Americans, and let's teach all these Africans, you know, how to do ministry. And so we had to give little talks and whatnot, and it was great. And afterwards, they got to ask us questions. And a hand goes up in the back row, Pastor, how do you do evangelism in your culture? So I'm like, you know, I was speaking, I'm the kind of the guy. I said, well, you know, we build relationships, we look for opportunities, and we invite people to church, and sometimes we hold dinner parties where we show videos of other people talking about it. And I got to kind of talk about Alpha, and I thought I was very much, you know, very much proud that I do evangelism. And he said, oh, and he shook his head, and he looked very discouraged. And one of the other people in our group said, well, how do you all do it? And he just shook his head. He was very sad. He said, oh, I'm not sure that would work in our culture. People don't really like us too much and whatnot. And I just wouldn't, not sure that would work. And again, a second time, a member of our group said, well, how do you do it? Well, when we go into village, the first thing we have to do is just cast out the demons and heal all the sick before they'll listen to us. He was completely serious. In these animist, occult-driven villages of Africa, You do not need to convince them that there are demons and powers and principalities out to destroy life. Would that work in our context? No, the evil one's much more subtle here, isn't he? But in that context, power encounters, healings, are a precursor to the gospel. Now, as Paul's ministry progresses, God fights and gives him the ability to heal, to combat the occult and the magic practices that were so prevalent in that time in Ephesus. But Luke is clear. Do you see it? God did miraculous signs through Paul. And when there was weak faith and Paul couldn't go, he said, I will pray, take this, my headband or my handkerchief or my apron for working, as a sign, a symbol, kind of the way we use oil, holy oil. There's no power in holy oil when we anoint people, but it's a symbol that reminds us of God's power. If any of you want to talk more about this kind of ministry, I'd be happy to after the service. But here's the point. Not that this power encounter happened and these seven guys got beat up by a demon. That's not the point. The point is the effect on the church after the incident with the seven sons. Look what it says. When this became known, verse 17, to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed, who were filled with the Holy Spirit, who could answer the question, yes, I know Christ, now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. Wait a minute, the believers in the church were moved by this incident to actually come and confess? Yes. Those who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, it came to about 50,000 drachma. That's a lot of money, by the way. What was the experience here? God was purifying His church, and using, yeah, a strange situation to do it. The incident produced godly fear, a reverence, a conviction, an awe of God. And people said, okay, I admit it. I've been hedging my bets with God. I've been hedging my bets. I've placed my trust in Christ, and He's so gracious. He came in anyway and forgive me, but I still actually had kept all these sorcery scrolls and things just in case I needed something, if my prayers weren't answered and I need it, just to hedge my bets. They needed to grow up. They had a great church. They were sincere people. They had the best preacher in the world, the Apostle Paul. But under the surface, there were idols and beliefs that needed to be transformed and changed. And some of them cast out. Astrology, horoscopes, superstitions that they kept just in case. And so God uses this incident to convict the church of these false gods and false beliefs, and to show that they weren't compatible with faith in Christ. And it seems that a huge spiritual breakthrough came about in the life of this church. Revival did not start out there. It actually started in the church as people got honest and real. Can you imagine? Okay, I'm going to come forward. I know it's going to be weird. I'm going to come forward and confess my occult practices in front of the whole church. Anybody offering to come do that now? I mean, this is bold. They came face to face with the holiness of God and said, wow, even as a believer, I've been living in double minds, in two worlds. And the sense is the Holy Spirit was cleansing them and giving them freedom. There was grace. No one was judged. But of course, we see that the church exploded after that. Now, how do we apply this? First, an example, and then 17 applications. Just kidding. Jonathan Edwards was considered one of the greatest preachers of the 18th century. Now, you may have heard of him. Just on a side note, you should be grateful I'm not Jonathan Edwards. He preached for 3 hours at a time. His sermons were dry and boring, and basically filled with theology with very little practical application. Decades into his ministry, revival broke out in Northampton, Massachusetts. all of a sudden people would just be convicted of their sin while he was preaching. They experienced God in a new way. No light show, no great music, no nothing. And they began confessing their sins to one another. Praying for one another. Not in some weird, okay, I'm forcing. There was a love and a joy and a peace. And as we know and study from history, out of that revival, a third of the population in the new colonies turned to Christ. And if it wasn't that for that renewal, the whole ideal of democracy would never have taken place. But it started in the church. Not because of some great orator, but because by a movement of God, people decided they wanted to honor God and came clean and real. If you go through now, if I don't have time, the revivals that have happened throughout the world, it started with the Christian church being honest, saying, I'm not going to hide. I've got secret sins I don't want to be enslaved with anymore. And they came and they confessed. And that's where we started this whole idea of confession. Now, has it been abused since? Of course. Can you impose this kind of thing on a congregation? No way. Paul did not preach a sermon in light of these seven quacks, saying, okay, now if you're all doing the same, come forward and repent. They just said, wow, our experience of God is so great. God, we want to stop playing games and playing church. You see, we can laugh and say, yes, some of us are superstitious. We check our horoscope in the paper. We wear the same T-shirt on game day because they won last week, and maybe that'll give them a little more power. These are all silly superstitions, you understand, rooted in a lack of faith. But we do them, and it's not that big a deal. But let's be honest. Our sorcery is different. We don't look to magic superstitions. We look to people or money, and especially sex, to give us some sort of something we don't think we can get from God. And we live secret lives. And people are actually more honest about these things outside the church than they are inside the church. Because we're not allowed to talk about secret lives. Too much shame and fear. And yet the gospel gives us the freedom. Not to parade our sins. It wouldn't be appropriate for me from a public setting here to share my secret sins. But I've got some accountability partners. I've got a covenant group of guys. I got some friends who pray for me who I can go to and say, yeah, I'm struggling. I got some secret things I want to deal with. I don't want to keep hindering my walk with Christ. You see, the effect here in Ephesus was not, wow, fireworks of miracles or demon possession. It was the fact that the church got honest about who they really were and the things that kept them from full devotion to Jesus Christ. That kept them from loving one another. And they said, you know what? I don't want to play games anymore. I want to come clean. And the sense is, as we look at Paul, he had a public ministry, but he also had a day-to-day ministry. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. This kind of coming clean and owning up to the idols and the sins in our hearts was something that continued as they met with each other in small groups and in large groups and one-on-one. And so it's easily applicable to the church, isn't it? Many people come to the church really following John the Baptist. A cycle of feeling bad for their sins and wanting to do better, but no power. But it's also applicable to the church. And it challenges us to ask the question, are we pretending? Are we pretending? It doesn't mean it's appropriate, as I said, to air our dirty laundry. But if the Spirit of God who is in you comes in and convicts of areas of your life, not to judge you or beat you up or say you're a bad person, but to say, look, I want to free you from these lies and these holds in your life that keep you from full devotion. Are you willing to come clean? Are you willing to let God as a church, and this includes me and any leadership, have His way and set us free and to be real? God is calling His church into holiness. Not so we can just be good and parade our self-righteousness around to the world. No, but that we might experience more of Him and walk in freedom and peace. Why is this important? We're heading into Lent. If we only know the ministry of John the Baptist, we'll come to Ash Wednesday and go through Lent, giving up things and trying to make ourselves better. Let's not divorce the gospel from Lent. Let's go through Lent this season, and I included, saying, God, where are there areas in my life, idols, addictions, fears, that are keeping me from experiencing all that you have, that are hurting your church, that are affecting others, that are destroying relationships, that are keeping me from your love and your grace? And then through Lent, as we come to grips with those, maybe we have to talk one-on-one with a pastor. Maybe we get together with an accountability pastor. Maybe our community groups or accountability person. And say, God, now I want to be set free. I want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. If we get this right, repentance and holiness as gifts from God, our church will explode. Our lives will explode. God will do a work and be glorified. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Acts 19 and how it shows us, especially as we enter Lent, the need for the gospel and the power of the gospel. I thank you for those in this church who've come clean, who've dealt with their inward secret sins in a way that's healthy and that brings life. God, I thank you for the stories more and more of those who are moving from the baptism of just repentance into the gospel freedom and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you do more of that in our lives? Would you speak to every heart here and give them a yearning and a desire to receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and to continue to grow and be more and more real in holiness as we continue daily giving our lives to you and letting you lead. Lord, we pray for renewal in our lives and our church, and pray that it may start in this next season of our church. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love and the freedom to think on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.